Appreciate very, very much your presence tonight, and I appreciate Matt leading that song. He didn't realize it, but that's providential because of what I want to talk about tonight. That was my favorite song as a little boy growing up. Speaking of growing up, tomorrow at lunch at the courthouse, they are giving me a luncheon in honor of my retirement. After 26 years with the DA's office, my last day will not be until a week from tomorrow, but we're getting together for that luncheon. Now, that means I'm in for some changes, and that's exactly what I want to talk about tonight with regard to the church. Now, I want you to listen with your heart as well as your ears in light of eternity and kind of fasten your seatbelts. Because the changing times in which we are living force us to look for something that is eternal. I mean, let's face it, folks, we are well into the 21st century. And I can remember when we were talking, what are we going to be about in the 21st century? Well, we're there. And I can remember asking back in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and not only me but other preachers, all right, are we going to be well equipped? Are we going to be well informed? Are we going to be well positioned? Are we going to be well committed in order to be able to stand tall in the years to come in being God's people? So let's focus tonight on one concentrated concern, if you will. And that is, what is to be the church's response to the changes that we are seeing in our society? And I mentioned this morning, from my side of the bench in the courthouse, a couple of changes that we're seeing on the positive side, the reversal of Roe versus Wade. And the court realizing that abortion is in fact murder. And we rejoiced in that. But then by the same token, we were horrified when that same court legalized gay marriage. So what are we to do? How does the church adapt? How does the church change? Can we be flexible on some matters of culture that change with every generation? I want you to think about this. Every generation has to do this. And that is, we have to examine that which is eternal and ask, is this a just cause? Is this worth living for? Are we on to something that's real and valid and eternal? More than that, is this worth dying for? Because you see, if the younger generation gets the impression that we have been making much ado about nothing, that our promises are not valid, our premises are not real, and that these truths cannot stand inspection and questioning, then our kids will vote with their feet and they will leave. I'm not a prophet of doom. But our children look at us as a church and they ask, is this what God had in mind? Is this what God was trying to do? Is this what Jesus meant when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church? Is that what we're doing, or are we just caught up in yet another religious tradition? And I say again, if that is their conclusion, they will vote with their feet and they will leave, and some have already left. And tragically, some are here, but they're not here. They're here physically, but spiritually and mentally, they're somewhere else. And my experience tells me that one of the reasons is what we call inconsistency with the parents. The kids call it something else. They call it hypocrisy. Another thing is they have seen the cold ritualism in their parents, and when they didn't understand something, they asked their parents why, and the parents couldn't explain why. And as one case I dealt with, one daddy, the only thing he could come up with is, "I can't believe you'd ask that. I brought you up in the church." And that wasn't an answer at all. And so the teenagers, if we're not careful, they grow up in this, and then they leave. And I have seen it in the children of some of our greatest preachers. Because they found out in looking around, wait a minute, these answers don't measure up. So what I want us to do is convince ourselves of what is at stake. Folks, we're talking about eternity. This is not a joke. These are eternal principles because eternity is at stake, and I'm not standing up here criticizing as much as I am saying, look, I'm right here with it. This is an observation. And my observation is that any congregation who thinks that the future is going to be an extension of the past is going to fail. I grew up being told by preachers, including my father, that we are one generation away from closing the doors. We are one generation away from an apostasy. Because if we're not careful, they're doing nothing but kind of like we did as kids, play in church. They're doing nothing but repeating the mistakes of the past in terms of leadership style, in terms of programs, ministries, even worship style. And the kids have left, and tragically, as soon as the older members die out, they're going to close the doors. And that's already happened. I've already told you this, but the two congregations that are the nearest and dearest to me, the Sansom Avenue Church in Gadsden, in which I was baptized in 1968, we numbered 300. They've sold the building. It doesn't exist. The Brainerd Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I preached my very first sermon, we were numbering 600 in 1974. They dwindled to nothing. They sold the building somewhat appropriately to a funeral home because the church died. How could you go from 300 to nothing? How could you go from 600 to nothing? You see, if all we do around is reflect the changes around us, then pretty soon we'll have nothing upon which to stand, and we will lose our identity, and we get swallowed up by society. And some are already doing that. It breaks my heart to tell you that we have congregations that are allowing women to preach in the worship services. We have changed our views completely about divorce and remarriage, about premarital and extramarital sex. And mark my words, the Supreme Court decision with regard to homosexuality, we will have to deal with at some point in time. Everything else has followed suit. And it's, again, the illustration that I used this morning of the frog in the boiling water. You can put a frog in water at room temperature and slowly raise the temperature until the water is boiling, and the frog will sit there and die. They get acclimated to their environment. And if we're not careful, we as a church get the frog in the water syndrome. If we are nothing more than victims of circumstance, victims of the change in our society, and if that happens, we don't have a message to preach. We don't have a purpose. We don't have a cause. So let's hold on to those things that are permanent, that never change. Let's hold on to those things that are eternal, that are divine, because let's face it, as my grandmother would say, this whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. Our money may say in God we trust, but this nation is not trusting God. Our sin is literally killing us. I say it for the 100th. Come go to work with me at least for one more week. And look at the deaths due to drugs and AIDS. So our sin's literally killing us. The materialism is eating us alive from the inside out. And so we need to take this generation of these precious children that are in this room, and we need to help them refocus on what's real, what's eternal, what is relevant. You see, this is the burden of the church in transition. As we make this transition on into the 21st century. And I don't know if you understand that the church has always been in the transition mode. In fact, that may make you a little bit nervous. Somebody says, I don't believe the church is in transition. We ought to be solid. We are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's Jesus. Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, not the church. There are some eternal principles that never, ever, ever change. But our society and our culture does. And our traditions come and go. So, when you look at the New Testament church, you find a record of a church that has been ever changing, especially in the first 50 to 75 years of her existence in the New Testament. For example, when you start reading Acts, you read that they started in Jerusalem, but then they spread to Judea, Samaria, and Acts says the uttermost parts of the earth. So what's happening? The church then was changing geographically. They were transitioning from this one centrally located, quote-unquote, religion right there in Jerusalem, transitioning to a worldwide entity. And they were living out what my Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24. If you remember in John 4, he's talking to this woman at the well. And they're talking about geography in terms of worship. You worship Jerusalem, we worship over here, right? And Jesus basically draws a line in the sand and says, look, God's a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As if to say geography is immaterial. And you can worship in Clanton just like you do in Honduras, and you can worship in Honduras just like you can in Clanton. Am I right, Walter? But it all started in the early church changing geographically in the first few years. And then the church changed developmentally in the sense that they were moving from people who were very, very immature followers of Jesus, moving from that to full-grown, mature Christians. That's what the majority of the New Testament is all about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the life of Christ. Acts is the establishment of the church. Acts tells me what to do to be saved. Romans through Jude is going to tell me what to do to stay saved. And how to grow, as Peter said, in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. These people on Pentecost in Jerusalem, who were spiritually speaking, not yet dry behind the ear, they were still wet behind the ears, they grew to ambassadors for Christ who stood before kings. So the church changed geographically. The church changed developmentally. And then thirdly, the church changed conceptually. Now, fasten your seatbelts for just a minute. Because this is what nearly killed the first century church. And that is, as the church is branching out, she was ceasing to be just a sect of the Jews. And the church was becoming a worldwide body. This bud is blooming into a flower. This seed is becoming a full-grown stalk. And she almost fell. She almost sank. Because some members, a vocal minority, if you will, some of the members of that early church refused to accept the changes that were coming. Now, you might think that as it spread, as the church spread, it was received warmly and enthusiastically, but it wasn't. Come on, people, read Acts. Paul had to run for his life. Remember? Paul had to run. He got stoned repeatedly. He had to run for his life from whom? Judaizing teachers who would not change. Now, what would they not change? What would they not change? Well, one thing in theory and two things in practice. Number one, they would not give up. They would not change their traditions that they held as strongly as doctrine. They wouldn't change on that. And they would not change their attitudes of racial prejudice. Sound familiar? These teachers, Judaizing teachers, did everything in their power to kill the church of the living God. And it still happens. In fact, it happens in every generation. And that is, we want to hold so tightly to our traditions as to bind them on other people. And we look down our self-righteous noses at people who don't do things exactly like we do. And we call them apostate or unfaithful. And to show you that that's not just a theory, when you read the Bible, even the man who had the keys of the kingdom. All right, who am I talking about? Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And he preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. Who am I talking about? Peter. Even the man that had the keys of the kingdom had a problem with this. And Paul had to withstand him to his face. They even had to have a special conference in the church in Acts chapter 10 on this very issue. Are we going to allow Gentiles in the church? They don't look like us. They don't dress like us. Their skin color is different from us. One scholar says they even smell different than us because of their diet. And they had to have a special apostle, a chosen vessel to the Gentiles, to go tell them of the saving power of Jesus Christ. And again, he's the one that had to rebuke Peter because of Peter's hypocrisy. And then he writes five, count them. Paul writes five major New Testament books to deal with this issue. He writes Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, all dealing with this concern. He then writes five other books that dealt with it in a minor way. 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philippians. And if you include Acts, that's 11 books. That's a good portion of the New Testament that documents the fact that this almost destroyed the early church in the first century. And it can destroy the church in the 21st century if we let it. That's why every generation has to examine it. And you may not think, you may be sitting there tonight thinking, okay, preacher, this is all well, you know, you're just blowing off a little steam. You may not think that this has anything to do with you, but I remind you of the fact that there are some of us sitting in this room tonight who remember 50 and 60 years ago when not just our culture and our society, but the church struggled with whether or not black folk and white folk could still assemble together and go to church. And I am sorry to say that there are still some congregations that won't. There are some black churches that don't want white people, and there's some white churches that don't want black people. So you think this is all, it's not all over and done with. We still struggle with this. This matter of traditions and binding them and prejudice is something that happened 2,000 years ago, and it's still happening tonight in every generation. Every generation has to climb down off this tower of spiritual elitism and admit that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everybody. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for, that God is not just the God of any particular nation, but of every nation. And that's why one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, in my judgment, is in Acts 10 and verse 35, after Peter has had that vision, and he says, "Now I know." What's the implication of that? I didn't know this before. "Now I know that God is no respecter of persons. But any man who fears God and does what is right is welcome." And in the GBV commentary on that, he doesn't have to be an American first. Walter, I know our missionaries have run into this all over the world, haven't they? Trying to Americanize folks before we converted them. They don't have to be Americans first. Just like in the early church, what they were trying to do is, okay, you can be a Christian, but you got to become a Jew first. No, no. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't have to become like me. You don't have to be a Southerner. God forbid, you don't even have to be an Alabamian. Nobody has to be like anyone in order to be a Christian. We all have to be like Christ. And that's it. Nothing more. Anything else is heresy. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me." Now, did he leave it right there? Did he stop right there? Oh, no. You know the rest of it. "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." What are you saying, Paul? He doesn't have to be like me. We both have to be like Jesus. We both have to be like Jesus, and we can't bind on each other our opinions and our upbringing and our background and our feelings. I've illustrated repeatedly that with regard to my background and my upbringing, I am obviously the only spiritual man in this room. Rest you heathen men ain't even got on a tie. Now you're laughing and you're grinning, and that's right. But I'm telling you, I've dealt with congregations who actually printed dress codes for anybody that was going to be in front of the congregation. Because that's where we've come. We wanted to bind our backgrounds. We wanted to bind our upbringing. We wanted to bind our own family customs. And that's what Paul is saying. He doesn't have to be like me. We both have to be like Christ. Because if not, and here's two words I want you to chew on. If not, you move from unity to uniformity. What's the difference? What's the difference between unity and uniformity? Well, Bobby, in the United States Marine Corps, y'all had uniformity, didn't you? You wore the same uniform. You marched together. You did everything. If you were in the military, you know what I'm talking about. That's uniformity. Is that what he's calling about? Or calling us to be about in the church? No, he's calling us to unity. Not to be robots. Not spiritual zombies. We're supposed to find common ground. And that we're all trying to be like Jesus. And anything less than that is sectarianism. And I'm sorry to say, in my lifetime, we have done that. We have done that. And that's why at times, on some things, we've got to find the ability to be flexible in our opinions. Flexible in our traditions. But, are you listening? Never flexible in our doctrine. See, Jesus told a parable once about all of this, and it's a little bit confusing to us because, we're not supposed to drink. We're not supposed to even drink wine. But Jesus tells a parable about new wine and old wineskins. And again, the Greek word oinos, that's translated wine, could mean any number of things. It could mean what we call grape juice. And in the majority of the translation, that's what he's talking about. But the point is, you didn't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? It'd swell. And it would break. And so what is he calling about? The context of that, when Jesus said new wine and old wineskins, you know what the context was? The apostles, or the disciples rather, some of them didn't fast. They didn't fast. Now what was that? That was a tradition. What was Jesus doing? He was breaking it. And they could not understand that. And his message of salvation and grace and love was that it was never intended for one nation or one generation or one location. It was extended to every nation. It just thrills me that this very day, on the first day of the week, at least in the Eastern Hemisphere, there are Christians all over the world, even in Honduras, that assemble on the very same day we do. And they eat the same Lord's Supper we do. But they're not all dressed just like us. They may not serve it the same way we do. They may not have two songs and a prayer and another, the biblical way, right? They may not serve it. They may serve it before the sermon. They may serve it after the sermon. They may not have a table. Once again, COVID taught us that you could partake of the Lord's Supper scripturally and biblically without handing it out like so many are accustomed to doing. And it is beautiful spiritually to me that there are brethren in other parts of the world who are just as saved as we are, who don't have the same order of service that we do. So if we are to heed this admonition in Matthew 9 about the new wine and old wineskins, some of us are going to have to bite the bullet. We're going to have to make some painful decisions about things that are eternal versus things that are temporal. About things that are essential versus things that are non-essential. About matters of doctrine as opposed to matters of tradition and culture. Wine or wineskin? And the issue is, are we willing to make that distinction? And sadly, the Jews in the first century were not. and it almost killed a church. And the time has come tonight, before we go any further in the 21st century, for us to examine some things and ask, is this wine or is this wineskins? Now be careful. Danger, danger. You can't have the wine without some wineskins. We have some traditions that in my judgment are good, and we're going to keep them. We've got some traditions that are tried and tested and proven methods that work. See, again, I'm showing my age, but I remember when we split churches over whether or not we were going to have youth ministry. We didn't like that. We split the church over whether or not we were going to have Sunday school, whether or not we're going to have fellowship hall. And we fought those battles and we split the body over matters like that, that are nothing more than opinion. Now the issue is, can we get to a point to recognize them as tradition? And my prayer and my purpose tonight is to show that there are some things that are real, that are eternal, that are doctrine, and they're going to stay there. But there's some things that change. I read something a while back that some of you cannot identify with, and that is the average American now moves once every 5 years. The average American changes their residence. I don't mean within the city, but they change their residence out of state once every 5 years. Some of you haven't moved in your whole life. And I'm not counting. That's right, Bobby. Ain't going to. And you know what, my brother? That's okay. That's okay. But this younger, if you were in the military, you did some moving, didn't you, Jerry? And you know what I learned about some folks that were in the military when we lived in Phoenix City, and even when we lived in Montgomery with the Army in Phoenix City and the Air Force in Montgomery, is those folks knew how to move. Because some folks, it is a traumatizing experience to move. What do I keep and take with me? What do I leave behind? But those folks in the military, they know. They've got it down to a science. Now, the church is like that. The church is like that. If we sit in a society or a culture very long, there are things that we realize that we don't even realize are cultural. We just kind of absorb it. And if you're not careful, you think these things come right out of Scripture. And I say again, COVID caused us to rethink this, because if you don't believe me, you change the order of services. You do away with the invitation song, or God forbid, the closing prayer. And see what happens. What is that? It's culture. It's custom. It's tradition. And they're good ones. And we're going to keep them. But we just need to identify. Go back to the first century. Go back to the first century church. Jerusalem probably couldn't do things just exactly like they did in Rome or Ephesus or Colossae, because it would make some of the brethren very uncomfortable. Now, scholars tell us that they sang, and they sang without a mechanical instrument of music. History agrees on that. They had the Lord's Supper, but they didn't serve it. People came and got it. They gave of their means, but once again, people came and got it. And I've searched the history books. I can't find an invitation song in there anywhere. They didn't have one. Now, you really want to get nervous. You look at some of the accounts that they sang without a mechanical instrument of music, but they clapped in rhythm. Now, you try that tonight and see how far you get with it. But again, recognizing it. And even in our own brotherhood, We've divided on eating in the church building. We've divided on whether or not we're going to support orphans' homes. We've divided over how many communion cups are we going to use. I had a friend that called me. His job transferred him to another city many, many, many years ago. And he said, Gary, the only congregation in town is a congregation that does not believe in supporting orphans' homes. They only use one communion cup. And they believe that very, very, very strongly. He said, what do I do? I said, what do you mean, what do you do? I said, can you put aside your opinion about orphans' homes, your opinion about communion and worship with them? See, it works both ways. I read about a Lutheran church minister years and years ago in a European country. He decided to preach Christ and Him crucified. Marched all 200 of his folks down in the dead of winter to a frozen river, and had to chop holes in the ice and baptized them. And he got in trouble because they accused him of not upholding Lutheran tradition. And his response was, and I love this, in times like these, only the essential survives. In times like these, only the essential survives. I read about a missionary in the Christian church in Africa in 1984 who gave up the mechanical instrument of music because it wasn't practical to lug it through the jungle. Now, I wish he had given it up because he came to a position that it was unscriptural. But he made the same statement, only the essential survives. Sadly and tragically, one of our missionaries had a hard time learning that. Now listen carefully. He was a missionary in France. Let that soak in for a second. He's in France. And they did not serve the Lord's Supper for several weeks because he could not find Welch's grape juice. You know, the purple kind. Now think about it. They did not serve the Lord's Supper in France because they couldn't find grape juice that was purple. And you think I'm making this up. But that's where we are. And so as we move into the 21st century, this next generation of marvelous young people up here are going to be taking on the reins of leadership. And they have to understand that only the essential is going to survive. And some of you are a little bit nervous tonight, and you think the future is just going to be an extension of the present. And it will not be. It never does. People are going to search for what's valid and eternal. And they'll keep that. But they may discard some baggage that you thought was essential and a necessity, and it wasn't. We're going to continue to worship, and I say again, COVID taught us. COVID taught us that elders have the authority to set the worship schedule. Worship is valid. Worship is eternal. Worship is real. It's scriptural. But our elders had the authority and have the authority to decide at what point in time on Sunday or when on how many times on Sunday we worship. And once again, it took an epidemic to teach us that. And so our assemblies may change. And we're always going to sing, and we're going to sing without a mechanical instrument of music. But you know what? We're going to learn some new songs. We're going to learn some new songs. We're going to eat the Lord's Supper, and it's always going to be unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And there are some people that may just still want to serve it out of one cup. But I say again, COVID taught us that we are committed to the necessity of the bread and the cup. And we're going to give of our means. We may do it at the beginning of the service. We may do it after communion. We may put a plate out in the foyer. And some folks are going to sit through services quietly. Some folks just liable to say amen. They may say amen during or after the prayer. And that's okay too. There are some things about our culture that offend us. But we do not bind it on folks. And if you grew up in it, you wouldn't want to bind it on other people. I've been in congregations where after a baptism, they're going to sing, "Oh, Happy Day." We're going to be singing, "Oh, Happy Day" for 100 years. That's okay. There's some congregations where it's acceptable to clap after baptism. I'm not suggesting it. I'm saying that's what they do. And that's okay too. Now, before you get real nervous, I'm not suggesting that we adopt somebody else's culture just for the sake of change. We're not going to make you clap. We're not going to make you yell amen. We're not going to make you say out loud other than "let the church amen." Now, you know, you got to say that. But we're not going to force people to do things that offend them. But at the same time, you don't look down your nose at other people who do and say they're just not as spiritual as we are. Because that's not true. Just because they don't do things exactly within Scripture, they don't do things exactly like we do. You see, are we going to become like the Mennonites, the Arabs, the Amish, where we react to culture and totally withdraw ourselves? Or are we going to keep what's valid and what's real? The Jews in the first century weren't willing to change, and it nearly killed a church. And the sad thing is, Paul told them they could keep it. You can keep your traditions. You just can't bind it on other people. Now, you've listened well, and I've gone way too long. Because some of us are aware of the fact that this is kind of scary. And you know what? You're right. I prefer the word challenging. Because the next generation is looking on with speculation, wondering, is this real? Is this valid? And it reminds me of a country music song from a long time ago where the lyric said, "You ain't worth a lick. When it comes to brains, you got the short end of the stick." Remember that one? Turns out he was just like his daddy. Mama was saying that he was just like him. And the same thing happens to us spiritually. The point is, we've got a real challenge before us. And I want you to know something. Our kids love God. Our kids want to do what's right. And I hope the Lord lets me live a few more years, because I want to see what I see tonight in terms of potential. So that's it. That's the church in transition. Dear folks, the church is so precious. The church is bigger than you. The church is bigger than me. The church is even bigger than this one congregation. And God forbid that we should ever hurt her or hold her back. Now, our custom, even in a lesson like this, is to sing an invitation song. If you're not a child of God, nothing would thrill us any more than to baptize you in water tonight. And maybe you did that and you're hurting, you're struggling. You just need the prayers of this church. Maybe there's sin in your life. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you tonight, right now, while we stand, while we sing, Madalitas.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken what meaneth the